Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah, again, is divided into two parts. First 39 chapters, the challenges of God's judgment, literally on the whole world. And then in chapter 40 to chapter 66, the comfort of God's promises. That's based on three things in those 27 chapters. In the first nine chapters, it's based on God's sovereignty. In chapter 49 to 57, it's based on God's servant. And in chapter 58 to 66, it's based on God's salvation. Now, we've been looking at that section that shows the comfort of God's promises based on His sovereignty. We looked at chapter 40 about His power, and now in chapter 41 to 44, His protection. Now, we've seen that for four reasons, really. In chapter 41, it's because of His choice. He chose Israel. In chapter 42, it's because of His calling. He called them to Himself. In chapter 43, it's because of His creation. He said, I've created you for My glory. Now in chapter 44, one of the most powerful chapters in Isaiah, it's because of His character. Key phrase, beside Me, there is no God. God will protect His people and bring them all the way to glory because of who He is. Of course, we rejoice in what He will do, but this chapter focuses on who He is. Chapter 44, verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles, please. Yet now hear, O Jacob, My servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. By the way, please notice that themes like chosen and called and created, He picks them up and weaves them through the continuing discussion. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, My servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour My Spirit upon thy seed and My blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe or write with his hand unto the Lord or the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside Me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set an order for Me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even My witnesses. Is there a God beside Me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he's hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in a fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, I have also baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of these promises to your people Israel. As you began this whole section in chapter 40 and said, comfort ye my people. You told us to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And Lord, in the midst of what's going on now, we realize there is tremendous hostility, anger, terror, violence, confusion. There's political and military disaster. And we, Lord, see the promises that you have made. Teach us, Lord, to trust you no matter what. And we pray for Israel, the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, for all of our neighbors, those who are hostile to her, those perhaps who feel they've been unjustly treated by her. I pray, God, that you will bring peace to the Middle East by bringing the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, to establish his kingdom on earth. Thank you, Lord, for what you have promised and what you're going to do. Thank you for your redemption that deals with the problem that's in our hearts. May we, as the passage records the cry of your heart, return unto you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a marvelous chapter. The character of God is behind his protection in this case. And the theme is, of course, redemption. The very words, I have redeemed thee, we took as the title of the message. It's in verse 22. And it literally continues what Isaiah 43:1 said in our last time together when we read, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. So he picks up the theme again and mentions that I have redeemed you. In Isaiah 44, verse 23, we read, For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. The references to Israel's Redeemer are found in verses 6 and 24. And in verse 6, it calls him the Lord, that's the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, of hosts or of armies. Now, those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to tell you seven things about the character of our Lord as it relates to his comfort and protection of his people. Number one, according to verse 1, he chooses them. He chooses them. Now, sometimes Jewish people say, why doesn't he choose somebody else? We've had enough trouble. But the fact is that God brings comfort to his people. He says in verse 1, Israel, whom I have chosen. In verse 2, it says, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. You say, what's the word Jeshurun? Well, it's used in Deuteronomy. If you'll take your Bibles and go back there, please. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel. And the Hebrew word means upright, which is what God wanted of them. And so it's a reminder to them when he said, you're Jeshurun, whom I chose. I chose you to be upright and righteous, and look at what you've done. So it's a rebuke in a loving way. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Israel was designed to be upright before God and to obey him. But instead, they turned their back on God. They forsook him and lightly esteemed the rock that brought them salvation. Over in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, look at verse 5. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. And it's talking about Moses, interestingly. He was a part of those of that time where God gave him the law to bring the uprightness to Israel. In the same chapter, down at verse 26, we read, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. Once again, the key to being upright and righteous is the God who is the one who provides that uprightness. Back to Isaiah, please, again, chapter 44. So he chooses them. Number two, the second thing you see about the character of our God in comforting his people with his protection is that he counsels them not to be afraid. He counsels them not to be afraid. In verse 2, he says very clearly, fear not, O Jacob. Down in verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Now, there are many reasons why we get afraid. Some of us are afraid of things that don't bother anybody else. Some of us have never experienced a tragedy that would cause us to be intimidated and anxious and fearful. There are a lot of reasons for it. When I was going over the commands of Jesus Christ in the Gospels and making a list of them, I noticed that the words, fear not, don't be afraid, was one of the most frequent commands of Jesus that came out of his mouth. He kept telling us, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't be afraid. Jesus is coming back. Amen? In the midst of telling us all the global catastrophes that will happen on planet Earth, Matthew 24, Jesus said, see that you be not troubled, for the end is not yet. I think it's important that we hear that message, the comfort of God's protection. He not only chooses them, but he counsels them not to be afraid. Number three, he comforts them with the promise of his Spirit. In verses 3-6, he said, I'll pour water upon him that is thirsty. And he mentions it in parallelism here in the Hebrew. It's idioms that match with each other. In other words, the water is representing the Spirit. He also says, I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed. two things he says here. One, that they will be blessed. My blessing upon thine offspring. Don't you want to be blessed in your life? Amen? God pours on us the water of the Holy Spirit that we may be blessed of the Lord. Not only they will be blessed, but verse 5 says they will belong to the Lord. I am the Lord's. Isn't it a wonderful thing to belong to Him who created the universe? That's my Father, that's my God, that's my Lord. And I belong to Him. It was an old song written. It said, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. What wonderful words. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And underneath us are the everlasting arms, and He's never going to forsake us. What a wonderful Lord we have. Amen? He comforts us with the promise of His Holy Spirit. They will be blessed, and they will belong to the Lord. The primary reason why people do not feel they belong to the Lord, even though they're listening, attending church, reading their Bibles, doing the best they can, the primary reason is the Holy Spirit of God is not in them. Romans 8:9 says, if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you don't belong to Him. So the feeling that we are His, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs together, joint heirs with Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you are not really born again of the Spirit of God, though you are getting a lot of information, it's one of the major reasons why people feel that they don't belong to the Lord, like something's wrong. It was like the man who asked me just a couple of weeks ago, one of our meetings, he came up afterwards and he said, people keep saying that I ought to know the Lord. What are they talking about? I know who He is. He's Jesus Christ. He's in the Bible. What are they talking about? I said, are you confident that if you died right now, you would be in heaven? He said, absolutely not. That's why I want to know, what are they talking about? You know, sometimes we use words and it confuses people who are hearing it and they're not really sure what you're talking about. You see, it's by one Spirit that we are all baptized into one body in Christ, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, male or female. And a lot of people don't feel the attachment. They don't sense that they're brothers and sisters in the family of God and that they belong to the Lord. What's the reason? There's no Holy Spirit in their life. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's what makes us one. I love talking about oneness and unity because I think we're kind of messed up on it. In a lot of churches, they don't have unity because they're all trying to like the same thing. You can't like the same thing. I just want you to know, I have a musical background. I started out that way. I went through college, did a lot in the area of music and writing and orchestration and choirs and had a choir of over 400 voices. So I know something about it. But I can tell you this, you will never get 100% agreement about music in any church. Hello? And all of us know that the only music God blesses are country and western. Whether it's classical background or country or it's rock or whatever it is, of course we want to emphasize the message. What are we actually saying? And there are a lot of us who think that by using 7 words and singing it 11 times that we're really worshiping. Folks, there's no proof of that at all. And when you get a certain age, the sweetest words you hear when they're worshiping are, please be seated. You're tired of standing. You know, it's interesting to me what's happened to us as an evangelical church, let's say all over. Churches are just not happy with this issue. Well, we're never going to be happy with it. What makes us one is not the same likes and dislikes. There are actually people in the body of Christ who don't like Monday Night Football. It's a tragedy, but I hear it so. Look, we all have differences, don't we? What is it that makes us one? That we belong to each other. Why do I meet somebody and know they are a brother or sister, even if they speak another language or in another country, and I haven't even met them, and I've run into this all over the world? Why is that? And the answer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the life of God that makes us one, and why we have fellowship. It isn't because we have cookies and punch after the service. It's because we have life from God that makes us one. I'll pour water. It will be a blessing. And you will know that you belong to the Lord. And I say, praise the Lord. What do you say? So God chooses them and he counsels them not to be afraid. And he comforts them with the promise of his Spirit. Number four is in verses 6 to 8. And that is that he controls all things. What a sweet thing to say. If you really know the protection of God, it's because you know who God is and that he's in control. Everything in this world looks out of control. Because our ministry focuses on prophecy, I spend some time looking at what is happening in this world. Many times I'm so frustrated, I just want to fold it up and quit. I go back to the Bible and I feel relieved. The fact is, the world is out of control. But guess what? The Lord God reigns. And the Bible says, let all the peoples of the earth tremble. God is accomplishing his purposes. He controls all things. And I want you to see five things here that I hope will be a blessing to you in verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 is one of the most controversial verses of the Bible on the identity of God and the Messiah. I need to tell you that up front. But here are those five things, speaking of the control of God. Number one, his identity is revealed. It says, the Lord, the King of Israel. I don't care who's prime minister or even president of the country, which is really a figurehead position. The fact is, none of them are the King of Israel. God's the King of Israel. The first word, Lord, is again the tetragrammaton, four letters that perhaps are pronounced Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. I'm not comfortable with that. It comes off the Latin. It's somewhat misleading. Yahweh, his identity is revealed. Well, what we have here in this verse are two Yahwehs, and that is the controversy. Look at it again. The Lord, the King of Israel, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and, so we have a conjunction here, the Redeemer. Well, throughout the Bible, we know that the Messiah is referred to as the Redeemer. But so is God the Father referred to as a Redeemer. So it's a matter of controversy here. It says, and the Redeemer, the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. If you're a little confused on this or need some clarity, we have a message called, Who is the Lord of Hosts? It's mentioned 245 times in the Bible, and it's in the True God series. And I think it'd be very helpful to you. Now, I opened the Tanakh. The word Tanakh is a word that has three letters representing a threefold division of the Old Testament by Jewish people. It was the same threefold division that Jesus referred to in Luke 24. You have the law and the prophets and the writings. Now, I opened the Tanakh, a Jewish Old Testament that is put out by the Jewish Publication Society. It's their official English translation. And so I asked myself, how do they translate this verse? Here's what they said. Thus said the Lord, the King of Israel, their Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts. Everybody hear that? Now here's the problem. They tried to answer this obvious difficulty that you have two Yahwehs in the same verse by saying it's only referring to the same person in the second line. So the Lord, the King of Israel, there, they used a third person plural pronoun before the word Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts. So I get out trusty Hebrew text and let's see whether or not that's true. And as we look at the Hebrew text, we got a problem. It's a third person singular pronoun. It's his that is with the Redeemer. You see, the Jewish Publication Society, instead of referring to the King of Israel, this translation implies, to the Lord of Hosts as being a separate person from the King of Israel, they imply that it is probably referring to Israel, the pronoun. That is, their, meaning Israel's Redeemer. So the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel, is Israel's Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's how they got out of it. The problem is that it's a singular pronoun. It's his Redeemer, and it's referring to the King of Israel. He has a Redeemer, and he is the Yahweh of armies. This is a very powerful verse, and I'll tell you why. Because in that verse, as well as in verse 8, it then says, beside me there is no what? There is no God. So his identity is revealed here, the one who controls everything. Number two, his involvement throughout history is clear. It says in verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. His involvement throughout history is quite clear here. He was there when it began, he'll be there when it ends. He designed all of time, and all of human history is under his control. Now here's the problem, folks. I believe what I told you, indicating there are two Yahwehs and the second one is the Messiah, is absolutely correct based on the Bible itself. Why? Because in Revelation 1:17, it quotes this of Jesus. I am the first and the last, he said. Clearly quoting Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. The third thing I'd have you point out about his control is his intention for Israel is rooted in his divine purpose. It says, since I appointed the ancient people, verse 7. God's the one that selected them. Out of all the nations of the world, there were 70 after the flood. Israel wasn't one of them. Israel came into existence because a man named Abraham, who was a Gentile to start with, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We don't even have the mention of the children of Israel until Genesis 49:28, as Jacob is naming his 12 sons with blessings. The intention for Israel is rooted in the divine purpose of God. I appointed, I selected, I ordained the ancient people. Go back to chapter 43, please, and look at verse 7. Chapter 43, verse 7. He said, even everyone that's called by my name, for I created him for my glory. I formed him. I have made him. Go over to chapter 61, please. Chapter 61. And look at verses 9 to 11. His intention for Israel, rooted in his divine purpose. In chapter 61, verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. God appointed them. God chose them. God called them for a purpose, for his glory. He wanted all the Gentiles of the world to see what kind of God he is. And what do the Gentiles of the world see? They see a nation and a people that deserves punishment. They say over and over again, whether it's the Islamic world or the Christian world of replacement theology, they say Israel, because of their disobedience, forfeited God's promise and forfeited their rights to that land. That is a flat-out lie. God said he never would cancel his covenant. It's unconditional, not conditional. What does the world see by all of this? They see that God is faithful to what he said. They also see that God loves people no matter what they do. He said, with everlasting loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have loved you. He said it over and over again. You could hear the heart of God being grieved over Israel's sin and disobedience, but God still loved them and he was merciful and gracious unto them, though they did not deserve it. It is of the Lord's mercy, says Lamentations 3:22, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is the love and compassion of God and the faithfulness of God that is seen by the way he has dealt with Israel. So his intention for Israel was rooted in his divine purpose. Over in chapter 64, verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art potter. We're all the work of thy hand." Listen, God is forming and molding not only Israel, but his purpose is through Israel to reach an entire world. God is speaking of himself. They were created for his glory. He's the potter. We are the clay. And the clay has no right to say to the potter, "Why did you make me like this?" Back to chapter 44, please. He controls all things. We saw his identity being revealed. His involvement throughout history being clear. His intention for Israel rooted in his divine purpose. Number four, in verse 7, his impact upon the future is unquestioned. You talk about controlling everything. The Bible makes it clear. Verse 7, "The things that are coming and shall come." God's in charge of it all. He set it all in order. He declared it. He appointed it. He planned it. It's all fulfilling his word. Everything that's happening in our time, God knew about in eternity past. He knows how it's all coming to a great climax. He is gathering all nations to Armageddon. He is using Satan and demons to deceive them in order to bring them. He is going to have ultimate victory and pour out his vengeance against this entire world. That's what the Bible says. His impact upon the future is unquestioned. He is planning everything. And number five, his instruction is greatly needed. Verse 8, his instruction, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid." There's no reason to be afraid if you know who's in control. No matter how out of control things seem in your life and mine, no matter how the circumstances seem overwhelming at times, God is in control. He is, folks. And you can't do anything about it. Did you know that? Oh, I try. Don't you try sometimes? I try. I don't like to live in the condition of not knowing what's going to happen. But that's exactly what life is. I like to plan. I have a little calendar system that comes up on my computer first thing. It's got it all mapped out. And you know, I put the information in it so that it comes up and reminds me of what I put in it. But you know, sometimes my day doesn't work out that way. Anybody else notice what I'm talking about? Some of you are not computer buffs that have programs like that. Probably have a little pad that says things to do, and you write them down. And you and I both know the pride that comes into you when you've checked every one of them off. You feel like, "I am in control." And then God the next day messes the whole list up. God is absolutely in control. And that is a comfort to my heart. He controls all things. Now number five. We've learned that he chooses. He counsels them not to be afraid. He comforts them with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he controls all things. And number five, very interestingly, he confronts them about idolatry. The root of not feeling secure in the love of God is you put something else between God and you. You're worshiping something. It might be your job. It might even be your own conduct. It might be your business. It might be your family. I don't know what it is. The Apostle John, who died a natural death as an old man, he wrote in 1 John, one of the books that was at the end of the New Testament in terms of time, he wrote in the last chapter, the last words, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." And oh, we love to think that we're sophisticated and civilized. We don't have idols. Oh, yes, we do. The Bible tells us that covetousness is idolatry. We covet things, we want things that we think can bring us happiness, even though Jesus said, "Your life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess." And if you think that's where you're going to get your joy, you are greatly mistaken. And you're going to be hurt by it somewhere down the line. Be very careful. Idolatry, he confronts them about it in verses 9 down to 20. And the interesting thing to a lot of Bible teachers who go through this section is how much time God spent talking about it. He could have said it in one verse. But he goes into detail how man wants to design something that he himself can worship, therefore he is controlling it. I had a lady from another state who emailed me as I was on the internet just before I came, and she had a little question about what God is doing, and she didn't like the fact that Judas, according to the Bible, was the son of perdition. And she said, it looks like he has no chance. And why would God do that? So I wrote her back and I said, do you feel the same way about Satan and demons? And of course he answered, well, of course not. Oh, then you've decided what is right and what is wrong already. What right do we have to ever question God about anything he does? You know, when you get down to it, you know, I've gone through this so many times. Why did God choose me? You know, it's a great question. But you're only going to get a headache. I'm just telling you ahead of time. Why me? And your friends are asking the same thing. Why him, Lord? I mean, I know him. Why him? But listen, folks, what we ought to be doing is thanking God that he did. Thank you, Lord. I don't understand it. It's so interesting to me. But idolatry, man wants to be in control. He hates it when he's not. So let me give you four things here in verses 9 to 20 to try to summarize what the passage, I believe, is doing as showing us how God confronts Israel about idolatry. First of all, as to the prophet involved. Verses 9 to 11 is talking about prophet. And God's answer is two things. One, it's nothing. And number two, you're going to be ashamed if you do it. So what profit, what advantage is it to get involved in any idolatry? To think anything's more important than God, or that I could design something that I should worship and honor and adore and instead of God? God says, well, I'm going to tell you what the two results are. One, it's nothing. Some treat that word as meaningless, which is a great translation of the Hebrew word. It has no meaning and no purpose whatsoever. You're doing it to make yourself feel more secure and comfortable and like, this is what I really want to do and this is what's really important to me, and I'll feel better when I get that position, I get that job, and I get that money, and I get that car, and I get that house, and et cetera, et cetera. Are you kidding me? God says it's nothing. It's meaningless. And by the way, if you keep on that track and ignore the God who made you, you're going to wind up being ashamed. Totally embarrassed. Number two, he confronts them not only about the prophet involved, but about the pain of making them. Verses 12 to 13. And you might see somebody in some dark corner of a third world country trying to design a little idol. Well, let me tell you, they manufacture them by the tons in religious systems of this country. People put them on their cars and they wear them around their necks and everything. And you ask them, why do you wear that cross? Well, it's a good luck piece. What? What's that little guy on the dashboard? That's St. Christopher. Well, what does he do? Well, he protects me so I won't have an accident. Whoops! But you can break him. You know, what is the matter with people? And he talks here about the pain of making these things in our life. And you can stretch it beyond this to anything that you've substituted that you think is more important than your relationship with God. He says, when a guy is hungry and is thirsty and he doesn't have any strength, he's worn out. The idol does nothing to help him, in spite of the beauty it may have. The word beauty, glory. We design something to make it look nice, and usually the more human it is, the better for us, we think. And God says, no, it won't help you, no matter what you thought it would do. It doesn't do anything. People have good luck charms. I saw a man who was wearing a big rabbit's foot hanging from his little belt loop. And I just asked him, I said, "What's that?" He said, "That's a rabbit's foot." I said, "What'd you kill a rabbit for and put his little foot on there?" He said, "I didn't do it. I bought it." I said, "Why do you wear it?" He said, "It gives you good luck." I said, "What has it ever done for you?" "Well," he says, you don't see anything, but it's doing it." I said, "How do you know it's doing it?" "Well, it says so on the little card that I got with it in the store." I mean, isn't it stupid? And you know, this is our world. You go in, and on the plane they had, a few weeks ago, they had a prayer on the plane, on the little, now you know what flight I had, and they also had an astrological chart. You saw that, yeah, some of you have flown, you've seen it. And I asked the flight attendant about it, and I said, "What's that astrological chart doing there?" "Oh," said, "isn't it wonderful?" I said, "No, it's pure paganism. God told you not to do that." "He did?" I said, "Absolutely, in Isaiah 8, 20 and 21. You're supposed to pay attention to the Word of God, not the astrological chart." "Well," she said, that's a fixed order of things. A fixed order of things. So I read mine. "You will meet somebody interesting today." I mean, come on. What is the matter with it? Or like fortune cookies in Chinese store. Break open. Read little fortune. "You will discover something unusual today." And a lot of us have opened them up and it says, "Help me, I'm in a cookie factory." No. But anyway, the point is, what kind of ridiculous stuff is going on in America? 60 million people, they tell us, are subscribers to astrological or pagan occultic magazines in this country. What's going on? Idolatry. And God says, with all the pain and effort you put into design this, it doesn't do one thing to help you, no matter how beautiful it is. Number three, he confronted them not only about the profit involved and the pain of making it, but as to the purpose behind it. That's in verses 14 to 17. And what an indictment this is. It says, "He maketh a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down in front of it." Verse 17 adds, "And he prays unto it." And he says, "Deliver me." It's a word to save. "Save me. Thou art my God." And it never does it. It never answers. The fourth way he confronts this is as to the power it has. Verses 18 to 20. Three simple things here. You talk about a lack of power. There's no personal acknowledgement from what you have designed at all. It has not known. It doesn't understand. He says it cannot see. It cannot understand. It has no ability. That idol, that thing that you're trusting in, including bank accounts, can't have the wisdom that you in your most carnal state have. It can't see a thing. It can't understand anything. It doesn't know anything. And number two, not only is there no personal acknowledgement, there's no answer as to its true identity. Verse 19, "Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" That's all it is. But what do we got, people? We got tree huggers. People talking to plants. Unbelievable. I have to tell you, I often say that, and I said it, and a lady wrote me about how ungodly my remarks were, because she said that her plants do know the sound of her voice. They respond to her. I wrote back, I said, "How long do these plants live?" She wrote back and said I was very unkind for questioning her. What? Your plants hear your voice, but nobody else? Oh, they brighten up when I come in. You know, you can believe anything you want to believe, folks. But plants do not see, do not know, don't understand, and don't care squat about you. Amen? Have we got this clear? And number three, there's no ability to deliver you from anything. Verse 20, it cannot deliver your soul. Everything you trusted, everything you thought was important will never save you, ever. Only the Redeemer of Israel will save you. Now number six, in verse 21 and 22, how wonderful is this? God not only chooses them and counsels them not to be afraid and comforts them with the promise of His Spirit and controls all things and confronts them about idolatry. But number six, He challenges them to remember all He has done and will do for them. You know, we need to take time out to remember what the Lord has done. God is so good. Amen. Verse 21 and 22. Right here we learn the graciousness of the Lord. In spite of all this idolatry and sin, it says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Wow. Let me just give you three simple statements. One, He formed them to be His servant. Verse 21. I formed you. You are my servant. I had a purpose. I wanted to use you. I formed you. Number two, He not only formed them to be His servants, He fortified them by reminding them He will never forget them. Talk about comfort and strength and fortification. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. Isn't it wonderful to know that God knows you, all about you, knows your name? Jesus said He knows all the hairs of your head. He can subtract. Amen. When we get older, God subtracts and sometimes moves them to other locations. God knows everything about you. He knows the birds of the field and how He can feed them and the lilies and they don't toil or spin or nothing and the beauty God puts in them. He did it all and He wants us to trust Him. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all this will be added unto you. Take no thought for tomorrow. For sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough trouble tomorrow. Don't start worrying about it now. Just trust the Lord. And third, He forgave them by blotting out their transgressions. What a remarkable statement. He blotted it out. He removed them completely. It's gone. In chapter 43, verse 25, you have a similar statement. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. What a wonderful Lord we have. He challenges them to remember what He has done and will do for them. Oh, one other thing. A fourth thing. He faced them with their one great need. Return unto me. The simplicity of God's word here, I hope, will hit your heart. Return unto me. The word return, teshuva in Hebrew, is the same idea as repentance. Return unto me. Those words are found five times. The return unto the Lord, another five times. Turn ye unto me, several times. Like in Zechariah, a great prophecy book that begins with this message in chapter 1. And it says in verse 3, therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. If my argument is correct that the Yahweh of armies is indeed the Messiah, then it is the Lord Jesus who says, you come to me and I'll come to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Turn unto me. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, Isaiah 55 verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Maybe you've been drifting. I don't know how to say it any differently. People use all kinds of religious terms to describe simply wandering away from God. We sang earlier the song on the last stanza that said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." It's like we're a breath away from walking away from God. And God's love is there with open arms saying, "Return unto me, I have redeemed you. Come back." And maybe some of you have come tonight and you need to come back to the Lord. It's easy to sometimes substitute attending meetings and hearing messages for the personal relationship you have with a God who loved you. God would say to you, "Return unto me, come home to my heart. Come on back. I love you. You'll never be forgotten by me. I will take care of you. I chose you. I call you. I have a purpose for your life. Come back. Return unto me." In Hosea chapter 6, we have this wonderful message about returning to the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten, yes, but he will bind us up." Come back to the Lord. Hosea 14, also verse 1, says, "O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity." Come on back. God will forgive you. He's blotted out your transgressions. He has redeemed you. He wants to use you more than you understand. Back to Isaiah 44, and one last thing. We mentioned that God's character is behind his wonderful protection, the sovereignty of the God who says, "There isn't any God beside me." He chooses them. He counsels them to not be afraid. He comforts them with the promise of his Spirit. And he controls all things. And he confronts them about idolatry. And he challenges them to remember all that he has done and will do. Now, number 7. In verses 23 to 28, he concludes this. He confirms that his promise will be fulfilled. He confirms that his promise will be fulfilled. Verse 26, he speaks of himself. "He's the one that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers." And he goes on and lists the promise. There are two promises here that he says he will confirm. They will be accomplished. They will happen. One is the promise of redemption. The promise of redemption. Verse 23, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." The promise of redemption. That's based on two things, really. It's based on his creation. Verse 24, as he says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer," the one who gives you redemption, "He's the one that formed you from the womb. I'm the Lord that makes all things. I stretch forth the heavens. I spread the earth by myself." In other words, the promise of redemption is based on the creation of God. His wonderful creative power can redeem us. By the way, having said that, you know, we have this English word poem. Maybe some of you do poetry. Poem is a transliteration of a Greek word. That is, it's just said into English. The Greek word is poema, poem. In Romans 1:20, it speaks about how we're not excused as we look at creation. We understand the power and greatness of God by the things that are made. The Greek word is poem. The fact is, God wrote us a love message in the sky and said, "I am great and powerful." You learn that he's eternal because whoever made it had to be in existence before he made it. And you learn he's powerful because you know you can't make a galaxy. So you look at all of this and you learn a couple of things about God, not everything. But God wrote a poem to us in creation. But then when I go over to Ephesians 2 and read that for by grace you're saved through faith, and that wonderful salvation by grace is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. And again, it's the Greek word poema. So God has a poem of creation, and he has a poem of redemption. You, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, are a poem that God has written to the world that they would know who he is. Isn't that beautiful? And you have the same thing right here. The Lord has redeemed Jacob, and then to say, because he's formed you, he's made you, it's based on his creative power. It's not only based on creation, this promise of redemption, but it's based on the collapse of human wisdom. Verse 25. He's the one that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish. Some of these words you'll find in 1 Corinthians 1 when the Bible says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For God can take that weak thing of the cross, the message of the cross that looks weak to people, a dead Savior, but he then shows how powerful it is by redeeming man. He can take what seems foolish to people, the Greeks thought it was foolishness, and can confound the wisdom of the wise. So God, you see, what he says here is that the promise of redemption is based on the collapse of human wisdom. The fact of the matter is all the great minds cannot do one thing, and that's to redeem you and save you from your sins. Not only is it the promise of redemption that he confirms, but it's the promise of restoration and rebuilding. Restoration and rebuilding. Verses 26 to 28, I tell you three simple things. One, it is his plan. Verse 26, I will raise up, God says. God's not done with Israel or with Jerusalem or with the Temple Mount. I will raise up. It's his plan. Secondly, it's his power. In verse 27, he gives them a reminder of what he did in the past. I can say to the water, dry up. I will dry it up. It's a reminder, of course, of the Red Sea as they crossed it on dry land. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. The promise of restoration, of rebuilding for Israel. It's God's plan. It's his power. And third, it is his pleasure. In verse 28, he says, he shall perform all my pleasure. You may not like what God's going to do, but God's going to do it because he wants to do it. Nobody's going to stop him. Revelation 4 is a picture of the throne of God in heaven, and the worship leaders fall down before God, say, holy, 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 thou art worthy to receive all the glory. And all the people of heaven are shouting his praises. But it says this, thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion and blessing. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Why did God create everything as he did? Why did he create human life as he did? All of it is for his pleasure and his glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen? What a wonderful Lord we have. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, thank you so much for reminding us of your wonderful character, your nature, your abilities and attributes. And we can see clearly why we should not be afraid. The wonderful protection you have promised when you comforted your people is based on your sovereignty over all. There's no God beside you, and you're in control. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of redemption. You will blot out our sins as a thick cloud. You remember our sins against us no more. You will forgive us. And I thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. To read in this passage the joy of saying, I am the Lord's. For you will pour out your Spirit. We will be blessed, and we will know that we are your children. I thank you, Lord, that you will never go back on your word, what you have said you will do for Israel, in spite of all the hostility, the terrible things going on right now, as world leaders try to bring their peace plan. We know, Lord, that when they say peace, peace, you said there is no peace. You told us when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come. The only real peace is when the Prince of Peace, our Messiah, will come. He will defeat all nations of the world and set up his kingdom on earth. How we praise you. You say we'll rule, we who have been redeemed will rule and reign with him. It's just beyond our imagination. But we thank you, Lord, for your promise. And we know that you're working your plan by your power for your pleasure. And we give you all the glory and all the praise. Lord, I pray for those listening right now who are not sure of their own relationship to you, that they might heed the call of your heart in this chapter when you said, "Return unto me. Come back home to my heart." God, I pray that people may run into your arms. You said if we confess and forsake our sin, we would find compassion from the Lord. Move, Lord, upon us by your Holy Spirit. For those who are not sure that they're even born again, Lord, help them to understand that the real unity and fellowship we have is because of the presence of the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.